audio sermons from Peachtree Christian Church.
Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
My friends, it's a delight to be with you in worship on this fine spring day. This has been a tough week for me. Many of you knew I had a sinus infection, and I happened to have an appointment with my liver specialist, post-transplant specialist on Tuesday. And when I went to see them, they said, "Hey, so why are you here?" And I said, "I don't know." At this point, when you go through the health stuff I go through, you have a lot of appointments that happen on your calendar, and you know best to show up to them. So I said, "Why am I here?" And the doctor said, "Congratulations, it's your six-month anniversary," meaning that I had had my new liver for 6 months, which blows my mind. The average person it takes to overcome just an initial recovery of a liver transplant is 6 months. Yet I was capable to go back to work in 6 weeks, which means that I am fortunate in ways beyond just renewed health. But true or false, we're going to celebrate today in the gathering space with a liver-shaped cake. Okay, no, I mean, it's just a cake made of mushed liver. I'm just kidding. But here's the reason why I bring it up at all. It's because of the fact that they highlight that it was 6 months. It fills my heart with a gratitude that's almost hard. It's almost hard to hold. I am so very thankful for so much, and that extends to this community at Peachtree Christian Church. A lot of you helped keep me alive. You're my friends because you told me I was actually worth surviving and thriving for, and you praised me into health. And it's only the kind of thing that can happen within a community, and I want to say a thank you as well again to the staff who quite literally make me better each day and make me healthier each day. Some are here, and you can see them and tell them they are more gracious than you realize. Some are not, and you can know that about them later and say, "You know what, you're doing some fine work behind the scenes." But my heart to you, thank you so much for letting me be a part of this community. It is a part of my health recovery, and I you are my people. Thank you. And no, don't do that, dude. Please. Don't do that unless you clap after every sermon. So you have to make a choice. Because once you clap after one, then I'm like, "Well, what was wrong with that one?" And you know, it's the whole thing. I've been really into poetry lately, and Mary Oliver is a great famous poet. Many of you who read poetry know Mary Oliver. And I read this poem, and it maybe just described how I feel. And I want to read it to you before we pray. It's called "If I Were." There are a lot of ways to dance and to spin. Sometimes it just starts with my feet and then my entire body. I am spinning. No one can see it, but it is happening. I am so glad to be alive. I am so glad to be loving and loved. Even if I were close to the finish, even if I were at my final breath, I would be here to take a stand, bereft of such astonishment, but for them. If I were a Sufi for sure, I would be the one of the spinning kind. My friends, we are the branches, and Jesus is the true vine. That's what we heard our friend Clarence say today as he read scripture. If we stop for a holy moment of pause and breathing to settle ourselves, to clear our minds of complaints, irritations, pains, to-do lists, to make room for the Spirit. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes. I'm just going to ask you to breathe in healthy breaths and breathe out cleansing breaths, and focus your attention on the vine and the branches that surround this chancel wall behind me. When this building was built, when the sanctuary was planned, this scripture was at the heart of the people who designed it, reminding us that Jesus is the true vine and the disciples are the branches. So as you breathe, just notice the vine and the branches. Breathe in deeply. And exhale a calming breath. What does it mean to be tethered to the vine? Breathe in. Exhale all the air from your lungs. What does it mean to have your life from another? Breathe in the breath of God. God, as we've gathered here together as your people, we acknowledge that the source of our life, our redemption, our love, our meaning, our identity, our value, our purpose, our direction, our hopes and dreams comes from you, dear God. You have implanted these in us, and you have continued to prune us and mold us by Jesus, for Jesus, and in Jesus Christ. God, send your Spirit now, for we have great need of it. We are people who complain and people who get frustrated and people who have thoughts and things going on in our minds and our hearts right now. We ask that you help us to empty those, that we may hear freshly from your Holy Spirit, that your word be implanted in us freshly as seeds that would grow into vines and branches and produce much fruit. Whether anyone else knows it or not, God, you and I know that without you, I can do nothing. And so we pray that these words be good and beautiful and true. Praise in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Christ the Lord, and God's people together say, Amen. There was once a football coach. He was very old school in his coaching methods, but he kind of had a new age sensitivity about his communication methods. He liked to get in the heads of the fellas. In fact, it was his task, usually, his assigned, self-assigned task, to pick out a couple of the knuckleheads to try to pour into. There's a couple of them that he particularly took a shine to. Two of them, in fact, they were at his football practices, and they were also in his gym class. So he saw them a couple times a day. He even saw them walking up and down the hallway, too. So one day, while they were in gym class, changing from their gym outfits back to their school outfits, he was in the locker room monitoring, whirling his whistle around. He walked over to the two guys, and he called them men. The football coaches like to tell high school students, men. And then he called them out by their last name. And then he knew he was going to say something that was going to bewilder their small and feeble minds. So he did it anyway. And he said, don't forget that wherever you go, there you are. And one of the guys is spraying deodorant or something. What? He says his last name again. He goes, wherever you go, there you are. And then he just kept walking. And the guy goes, what is that, some sort of metaphor, coach? Wherever you go, there you are. Kind of like a mystic, he imagined himself saying these things that might be a bit esoteric, a bit curious, that would something that the kids could gnaw on all day long, as if they had attention spans that long. Another time, while he was walking down the hallway, he saw these two kids, two football players on his team, the two same guys, these two knuckleheads, and he looked at them and he goes, I'm going to say something to them that's going to blow their minds. And he looked at them and he said, men, called them by their last names, and he said, don't forget, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. Huh? Said one to the other. What's he talking about? Coach is crazy. And he said, if you always do what you've always done, men, and he just kept walking. Other one said to the other student, like a metaphor or something? Well, time went on. He kept doing this to the kids. And one day they came out to football practice. It was one of the first ones of the season, and he called all the players around. He said, men, now take a knee. And they sat down on their knees, and they put their hands on their helmets as it was on the grass. Coach is standing there holding a bow in his hand and a quiver of arrows. You know, kids didn't really notice because they don't pay too much attention to things. And now after seeing the coach holding a weapon, they realized that just down the way was a target. And the coach looked at the men and told them, he said, "Listen, men, if you aim at nothing, if you shoot for nothing," and then he took the arrow and he put it in his bow and he drew back and he paused and he shot. He let that arrow fire and he looked at the man, not looking to see where he hit the target. He looked him in the faces and he said, "If you aim at nothing, if you shoot at nothing, you'll hit nothing." The arrow hit the target. The man looked at a bullseye. And then he looked at the kids, those two knuckleheads, and goes, "That's a metaphor, son." Metaphors. Often thinly veiled with coaches, as well as sophomore poetry writers. But metaphors are things we use nonetheless. We use them to explain complicated concepts or existentially rich things or emotionally thick content. We try to use them to get at the heart of something else. That's why Jesus, too, our good Savior, our Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, that's why Jesus, when he spoke to us, often used metaphors. In the passage we heard read this morning, Jesus is using a rather straightforward and basic metaphor. Thinly veiled, you might say. But I submit to you, as the people of God heard him speak, they knew that he was treading on a very well-worn and historic metaphor for the people of God. We might call them the Jews or the Hebrews or the Old Testament people of God, but I'm telling you, the people that God made an agreement with often use this concept that the people of God, who we would later call as the group Israel, that they were the vine. And here, in this moment, Jesus is saying to the people, "Now I am the true vine," and as he looks to his disciples, "You are the branches." What's he saying? Well, in some way, shape, or form, you have to understand that everything Jesus did had symbolic importance to it. Oh, I'm not telling you that Jesus didn't do actual physical stuff, but as each gospel writer pens the actions of Jesus, they find symbolic meaning. They find layers of meaning that reverberate, that add content to everything that Jesus does. So let me suggest for you this morning that there's at least one thing that Jesus does over and over and over again, and that is to unveil that his self-identity, that who Jesus thinks he is, that Jesus' mission is wrapped up in the concept of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of all things Israel. Israel's the vine. I tell you, I'm the true vine. Go back to the seeds of that vine in Genesis 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There we have this great old thing called the Abrahamic covenant. God chose a fella named Abram and called him Abraham and said, "Through you, I'm going to make an agreement. I'm going to make you a nation of people, a great nation of people. And you will have a land. And finally, you will become a blessing to the entire world." And that is the pattern that the Old Testament follows. The people of God become a nation, they inherit a land, and they're called over and over and over to be this blessing, bringing God's ways to bear upon the world. That's what they're supposed to do. And Jesus is telling his disciples, "I am the true vine. I am the one from God to be a blessing for the whole world. I am the source of life and energy that's to flow into the world and produce good fruit that will benefit the world. I am the true vine, and you, my disciples, you are the branches." Now, a lot of times this is read with some sort of future context in it, but rest assured, Jesus is talking about the here and now, and really what he's describing is a relationship between himself and the disciples. So by calling them the branches, he's implying something. They, by nature of having become followers of Jesus, have been pruned and shaped according to the ways of the vine to produce fruit. And rest assured, by being branches on this life-giving, fruit-producing vine, they will continually find pruning and shaping in their lives. What does it mean? What's that metaphor saying? Well, you could express it well with another expression. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. There was once a little girl. She idolized her daddy. She wanted nothing more than to be just
like her daddy. And her daddy, besides work, the one thing he loved more than else was archery. Sure, he liked to hunt, but he liked the craft of it all. Longbows, recurve bows. For hours on end after supper, he would go out into the back pasture and he would just fire arrows at targets. Different tricks, different traditions of archery. And as soon as the little girl could, I'm sorry about that. As soon as the little girl could, she picked up a bow and tried to emulate her father. You remember when your kid emulated you? Or maybe you remember emulating your mom or dad? She'd toddle around him just trying to be just like him until the day she could pull back the string on the bow. And then they began working. Firing arrows that were age appropriate, size appropriate, training. Mom only heard about it. She never went out to the back pasture. She was usually busy doing other things inside the house. And eventually, the young lady grew, and she became quite the archer herself, or so her husband told the mom and told her. One day, the woman, who was the mom in the house, decided to go look for her husband, and she went out to the back pasture figuring that he was out there shooting arrows. And she could see pretty far away that there he was. She couldn't see his face, but she could see everything about him, and she knew that was her husband. And she had seen him shoot 1,000 times, so she knew how he held himself, how he held the bow, how he stood erect, how he took the arrow out of the quiver, how he put it between his fingers, how he drew back, and the rhythm of air before he fired. She hollered, but husband didn't hear her, so she kept walking. And as the time and space collapsed between her and who she thought was her husband, she began to see clearly. It wasn't him. It was her daughter. Just like her father. Trained in the ways of the father. Instructed by the father. Time spent with the father. So much so that she took her cues, even in how she moved and breathed, from her father. That's what it means to be the branch on the tree vine. The disciple is when he follows the way of Jesus so much. That's where my life comes from. That's where my grace comes from. And that's the energy that supplies the fruit in my life. So how do we read this passage and make sense of it for our spirituality today? Let me suggest to us that the way we often read it is in a rather American, Western, modernist mindset. Which means that we usually read it like this, if we read it faithfully at all. And here's how it goes. If I'm a vine on the branch of Jesus, how am I doing? Am I being faithful to the vine? Am I being pruned along the right pathway? Am I producing the kind of fruit that makes sense in my life? Do I produce the right kind of fruit, or do I produce a fruit that is sort of strange and not like the vine? That's a good reading, I think. That'll get us somewhere. I mean, what it really means is that we cannot be people who say this: the most important thing in my life is for my authentic self-expression above all else. I have to be me. I have to choose me. I have to go after my thoughts and my dreams and my aspirations. I have to serve my ends first before all else. Those are the most important focuses of my life. If I have time for others, if I have time to consider what Jesus says, if I have time, if I had energy, if I have anything left after I've self-expressed, well, then that's enough. Those sorts of branches are wildly out of step with the vine. And they need pruning. However, it is true that no two branches are alike. It is true that the way the energy flows from a vine into a branch will be unique and different, and it will take notice and of the uniquenesses of the branch, of each knot, of each turn, of the way the wind has blown and the damage has been done by storms. My friends, what I'm trying to say is that this is a metaphor. Each human person is made in the image of God, unique and absolutely unique from each other. So the ways in which you express the divine grace of Jesus Christ, the divine love, salvation through Jesus, is going to be unique to you, but it's also going to be in pattern and in step with the purposes of the vine. So, yeah, I guess if that's where we read it, you know, we could go home with something, couldn't we? I mean, how are you doing, Branch? What if I told you that the Bible's hard? Do you believe me? The Bible's not easy. I assure you that it is hard. And the challenge for us today is this reading has been presented to us in English. And ask anybody who speaks another language before English. English is a tricky, tricky language. You see, I think the translator could have helped you and me out a whole lot if the translator spent some time in Atlanta, Georgia before translating this. You and I hear, I am the true vine and you are the branches. You, me? We hear it in the form of a direct address, that it's about me. What if instead we translated it the way it is, but literally? Jesus says, I am the true vine, but y'all are the branches. This is not you singular, this is you plural. This isn't about just you and just me. This is about we. When I read John's Gospel, I learn a lot. But from cover to cover, let me tell you about two insights that should blow your mind. One is that St. John can never conceive of a Christian alone. He can never conceive of a Christian outside of a community, in a community that we call church. There are no Christians without other Christians. Secondly, John can't get away from the metaphorical, symbolic, theologically important, beautiful language of Eucharist or communion. The thing about communion is it's the thing that you can't do alone. You have to be with other people to have it. It's communal in focus. It's the heartbeat of the church. If you read John carefully, he's talking about the nature of the Christian community called the church. So, my friends, branch on the vine, how are we doing? Well, there's a lot of times that the Christian church universal, Catholic church, small c, that we have needed a lot of pruning. Isn't that right? I mean, any time any church of any denomination has allowed or overlooked or swept under the rug the abuse of children or anyone else who is not in power, or the abuse of anyone, that's a branch that needs pruning, friends. And here's the other thing. Christians shouldn't be so afraid, and we shouldn't say, well, you know, that was them, that wasn't me. The fact of the matter is we're not individualists in the church. That's a modern invention. We are, by our modern world, individualized, which means that we like to identify ourselves first and then the world out from us. But in the biblical worldview, if there is such a thing, in the ancient world, in the world of Christianity, we are not me, myself, and I, and then you. We are this. This is what we are. I have my identity. I have my story. I have who I am because of you. It is because of my family and my people. It is because of the friends I keep. It is because of the people who surround my life, who tell me who I am. It is because of them that I have a me. And so myself is defined because of the we. We are community animals. And so for us to deny our culpability or something, or be worried about it when another aspect of the church is sin, is foolhardy, and the world laughs and mocks and thinks little of you for it. Oh, we can go further. Any time Christians have sought to evangelize indigenous people by going on the reservations or bringing the gospel into those lands and saying this phrase, which is a real phrase, I'm not making it up, we are going to civilize the savages by beating the savage out of the savages. Anytime that's happened, and it has happened, I don't care what denomination you are, that branch needs some pruning, church. I could go on. I'm not gonna. For two reasons. The first reason is this. I think when I bring up these egregious things, it's too easy to let us off the hook. It's too easy for us in this room to go, well, you know, that wasn't me, or that was my ancestors, or, you know what, those were those other Christians, a little bit crazy, don't buy them. And it's so easy for us just to say, I didn't do it. Don't worry about me. I'll focus on something nicer. And then the other is that these issues are so huge and universal that they're scary and almost hard to put in our minds. So let me just bring it home in a smaller way, but a way that is no less universal. Let me suggest to you this. If we're asking, how is the church doing? How is the community of God being a faithful branch to the vine? Let me suggest that we are falling everywhere because we're not truly a community. Christians struggle with it mightily, but it is hard to overcome our impulses of society to be individuals who just fit together. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Since the 1960s, the madmen of Madison Avenue have turned a market into the most high-producing market in the world, and that is the youth culture. They created youth culture. Before the 60s, there was no youth culture like there is today. And because it made a lot of money, we became youth-obsessed in our society. Decades and generations have gone by of youth obsession, so much so, and here's the point, we don't value elders. We don't. And you know it's true. Especially if you retire and you stop producing. If you are a non-productive member to the economy, we either tolerate you, or we start to ignore you, and if it's worse, my friends, remove you so we don't have to think about you. Do we value the aged in our world? What's worse than that is we actually don't produce elders either. We don't. We're so obsessed with the first half of our life of amassing an identity, an education, a foundation that we can call a career and a home and a family and children and enough money to retire. We're all so busy amassing that that we forget about the fact that in traditional societies, in biblical societies, in the Christian church for millennia, for 2,000 years, almost all of it, the idea is when you got older, you didn't just get old, you became an elder, which meant that you began amassing something else of value called wisdom and virtue, something of insight that you could pass on more than money, more than stuff, more than being producers in a world. But so often in our world, people who just get elderly just get older, looking for the same fulfillment they had when they were younger. No change, so I don't feel uncomfortable. Keep things the same. Let it be the way I want it to be. Yeah, all the stuff that we consumers do, looking for what we want, where we want it, so we can have it. And if we don't want it, we leave. Friends, that's not what the church is called to. We're called to be the space where young people come in with new ideas and new energy and new spirit, where there are people who have trained in the ways of virtue and discipline and growth in Jesus Christ such that they have a wisdom to be able not to know all the new technologies and the new things or the flashiest way to go, but they have the well-worn wisdom to help those younger people not step on landmines or go down roads of destruction because they've already been there. When I was a much younger minister and first came here, I remember going to lunch with Reverend Bell, and he didn't give me instruction on how to teach a class or how to get more people into your group or how to preach a sermon or how to pray in a way that makes people happy in their deathbed. He gave me wisdom from his heart that I remember to this day. Here's the two bits of it for you, and it's free. He said, "Jared, I don't go home and tell my wife all the drama of the church." And you know, I wish I listened to that more, Jim, than I did. Because, you know, it hurts your spouse sometimes. And he told me all these things, and I see it as wisdom. You don't need to share all your pain all the time. But here's the best one. And I remember this. Not because I want to reject my kids or that they've done something wrong, but he told me. He said, "I don't care what my kids do. I don't care what they believe. I don't care what they say. I don't care anything possible that they could do. I will never divorce myself from my children. I will never take my love away from my children. I will never turn my back on my children." And you know why I found out that's wisdom? Is because I've seen a lot of people in the world, in the broader world, who have fights with their children over choices, and they have divorced themselves from their children, and they are living in a battlefield of pain. That was wisdom. So now as my kids start making choices that I don't know I'll always agree with, I remember, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow Jim's way. It's a way of wisdom. Friends, the church is supposed to be a vibrant community that's more than just about the world community of producing or consumerism or the next new thing. We're supposed to be a place of vital love reaching into each other's lives. And we're all happy to call this church our community when things go the way we want, but when it doesn't, it's more like an institution with a list of services that we can either accept or reject, and we'll often walk away from. Friends, how are we doing as the branch, as the church on the vine today? What I'm describing is nothing short of what the prophet Joel says of the church in the future. The church in the mind of Joel says there that the young men shall dream dreams and the old men shall see visions. Oh, we are the community of God. And if we are the branches on the true vine of Jesus Christ, then we're going to have dreams for the way we can produce fruit in the world. We're going to see visions for the way that we can take the grace that's been given to us into other areas. And not just about bringing people to saving knowledge of Jesus, but in ways that we can make the world over in the image of Jesus Christ, my friends. I'm now no longer a young man. Middle-aged, they say. I don't care. I still see dreams as a young man, and I'm having visions. And Peachtree, I want to ask you, how are we doing as branches on that true vine? I can see it in my mind's eye, a reputation for this church, where people drive by and they look up, and it's a beautiful stained glass, and what they say about it. I want them to be able to say things like, now that is a church you can go to and not check your brain at the door. It's a place that will take every thought captive, as Paul says, for Christ Jesus. It's a place where you can go and explore and doubt and struggle and think and be loved anyway, and to be on the journey with people who are trying to figure it out too. I want this to be a place where even though you walk in and you look all around the windows, you can see that almost every character in our window is a white person. And I want you to recognize the fact that we've been mostly a white space. And that sometimes makes people of color uncomfortable in our space. Their words, not mine. But I want to ask the question with you. What would it be like and what would it mean like to make ourselves a more friendly, hospitable place to people who have different colors and different backgrounds to them? Can we be the kind of place where the unhomed friends outside those doors come inside and find home? Can we be the kind of place that doesn't just think art's nice and pretty, but it commissions great pieces of art for the city of Atlanta that uplift the imagination from the mundane of the world to the holiness of Jesus Christ? Can we be the kind of place that takes seriously the mental health crisis and the rising suicide crisis in children's lives right now? How are we going to address it as a congregation, my friends? Can we open up our doors and let children flood these walls through camps and classes and schools all summer long, all day, all evening long, so that they can find a home here where they don't just find peace for their psyche, but they find a rest in their heart for Jesus Christ? Can we be the kind of place where we don't ship our old people off to farms and just forget about them? Can we be the kind of place that celebrates those who have gone to advanced ages and can't even remember their own stories? Can we be the keeper of their stories when they can't remember their own stories, church? Can we be the kind of place that shares communion even with those with dementia and sick? Don't forget your faith that you've promised to Jesus Christ, that Jesus has saved you and this is for you still. Can we be the kind of place that realizes we are two blocks from two world-class medical facilities and that countless people, dozens of people, a couple hundred thousand people come in every week to this city to get treatment there. And they have nothing in between appointment periods. They're alone, they have no money, and they're isolated, friends. Can we realize that people are waiting for transplants right now and they're dying because they have nowhere to stay in between appointments? Can we be the kind of place that addresses the medical needs of people in our community? Can we be the kind of community that does work, that does what the hymn book says? Make the world breathe again. Can we be the kind of place that marches into 100 years and brings Jesus with it? You see dreams. You have visions. Do you want to be the kind of branch on the true vine that produces fruit that's worth drinking and eating? Here's what I know. You don't aim for anything. You hit nothing.